We're entering the final chapter of Isaiah. Our friend Isaiah has been used of the Holy Spirit to pierce our hearts and to bring us great joy. He's told us the truth about our God, our world, and ourselves. In this final chapter, he'll tell us about true and false worship. That's what 66 is about, true and false worship. In fact, this whole book has been about true and false worship. He's brought our attention time and time again to how quickly and easily we fall at the feet of the next self-created idol. He's shown us in graphic terms how detestable that is to God, in terms that we can easily understand. He's made us look at our failure to trust God and the fear it results in. He's shown us people who stand like a rock in the face of spiritual adversity and those who are blown around like leaves in the wind. We've seen the ultimate of humanism with the person who says, "I am, and there is none besides." And we have seen the God who cries out in an almost humiliating fashion, "Here I am, here I am." Isaiah has shown us the true state of the world. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created all of us. And he maintained the full right of ownership of that which he created. But Adam and Eve decided there was something to be gained by self-determination. They decided to try it their way, thinking it was somehow better than being ruled by God. And they tripped a switch that unleashed hell on earth. In their effort to enrich their existence, they brought destruction to their existence. And that's always what we do when we go our own way, when we ignore what God says. Then Isaiah shows us over and over and over again the commitment that God has to his people, even when his people are not committed to him. We needed nothing less than a Savior. We had no idea what a Savior would require from God. We weren't even asking for his salvation, but God was fully aware when the sin line was crossed what would be required to ever have fellowship again with another human being. If he were to have fellowship with a sinful human being, which makes you wonder why he would even want to, but if he wanted to, he would need to provide a Savior, because we could not reach him on our own. If ever an ideal environment were to come, it would be at the complete destruction of that which God first created. That's how serious the problem was. None of those things were surprises to God. This was not plan B. We've talked about that before. It is what he had in mind from the beginning when he created Adam and Eve. Isaiah shows us just how great a need we have for a Savior and the enormous price that God will willingly pay to completely and totally restore us. Everything is affected by sin. And every price will be paid to remove sin forever. The salvation that God is providing is huge. And this is being held out to us in Isaiah. We can be in the number of the people that he saves. We can have a new name and a new body and a new world. That's just wonderful. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? He holds it out to you and he says, "Here I am, here I am," as Isaiah tells us. So let's take a look at true worship that Isaiah has been calling us to. Chapter 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Now, what's the point here? Is God telling these people, don't concern yourself with rebuilding the temple? Is God saying that Solomon shouldn't have built it in the first place? Is he belittling all those efforts? No, of course not. He commanded that it be built, and he gave instructions for how it should be built to please him. One of the Bible principles that we've learned is that God never prescribes what he forbids. God never prescribes what he forbids. He does not tell you how to do something and tell you you must not do it at the same time. He isn't like we are. He's very consistent. So what is this telling us? There's always something in us that wants to place more emphasis on how we worship than on who we worship. We are so quickly distracted into this style or that style of worship. And gradually we're prone to replace the worship of God for God himself. We can worship the worship. The Jewish people had fallen into that trap. They thought the temple was the important thing to retain God's presence. And it's understandable how they fall into that mistake. They thought the tool was the job. And God is making that point clear to these folks and to us. God does not need a building. God does not need a building. His hands are not tied in the least if there is no temple. He isn't waiting for this people to provide him this building so that God can finally do his job. God is never beholden to anybody. Now, we can't understand what it is to have no feelings of need. You know what I mean? In fact, you and I fall into much of the sin that we choose by trying to meet our own needs some way, somehow. We're a needy bunch. We just are. And we're always beholden to someone to provide those needs for us. We do need food, clothing, and shelter at a bare minimum. And we need to have the means to have those things provided to us. God has no such need. God has no such need. He says, heaven is my throne. Basically, he's saying, even if you try, you could not provide me an adequate living space. What I have is already way better than anything you're going to build for me. That's his point. Then he says, the earth is my footstool. And he's saying, do you really think giving me a 30-foot by 30-foot room in your temple is something I'm requiring, you know, that I really need to get my job done so I have a place to rest? Do you think that that's the ultimate worship of me? The whole earth is what I rest my feet on. We get the picture of God sitting in the heavens with the sun and the stars surrounding him and his feet resting on planet Earth. And he's saying, you think I need that temple? You know, you really think that? And then he says, where is the house that you'll build me and where's the place of my rest? He's asking, and what kind of house do you hope to build for me that will really hold me? That I really need? Where I'm going to lay down and take a nap? How do you hope to provide for me something I need? Do you really think all these noble efforts that you want to go through are going to impress me? Do you really think that these things are what I want from you? One of our greatest problems in our worship of God is what psychologists call projection. There's a danger when dealing with anybody else that we project who we are and why we do things onto them. It's a huge problem in our relating with each other, even. And when we do that, it blinds us to who the person is that we're speaking to. And it blinds us to why they are doing what they're doing, because we already have it figured out. They're doing it for the same reasons I would. We have to get over ourselves before we can really listen to another even human being. We have to assume that we do not know what we think we know. And that's a hard thing to overcome. I think marriage is probably the best school on earth to teach us to get over projection. We learn pretty early in marriage that this creature sees things completely differently than I do. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we are. So I better not read too much into what's happening until I have had a conversation. Well, we also do this with God. We figure that if God loves us, he has to have an angle. There must be something he's getting out of us. There must be something he wants from us if he's treating us so good. Why else would he treat us so good? So if we want him to keep treating us good, we better provide him with whatever it is that he wants. So here these worshipers are saying to themselves, hey, God wants a temple. God wants something to live in. So we better give him one. That'll make him happy, and then we'll get what we want. And what does God say about their misconceptions? He absolutely destroys them. He shows their projection of themselves into God's motives to be so absurd as, you know, that it really is. He says in verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." God is telling them, think about this. You want to build a temple. Out of what? And where did that stuff come from? I'll tell you where. It came out of nothing, because I created it. Now, do you really think that stacking a bunch of rocks together for me is really what I'm after from you? I made the heavens. I made the earth. I made it all. You can remove your angles and your foolish false worship of me right now. You can stop thinking right now that you're giving me something I need from you. That isn't it at all. You have missed the whole point in worship. This is often the basis of performance-based religion. We work because we think God needs it from us. We think we'll do this thing God needs and it will earn us something. And normally, if we go far enough in that thinking, there's an added edge to that. We get to the place in our thinking that if I do more than everyone else, then I'm entitled to my own little space. You know, I'm entitled to my own sin. If I really, really work hard and, you know, I win all this favor, well, that cuts me a break. I mean, fair is fair, we think. I'll do lots of evangelism so I can do my favorite sin, or I'll do acts of service at church in order to do my own thing over here, or, you know, whatever it is. Our hearts are truly the trickiest people that we know. So God doesn't need this kind of worship. It's not going to warm his heart when we think that we are doing something that is going to earn his favor. It will not endear him to us. It will not buy him off. Notice the premise of these false worshipers. Underneath it all, they think that God needs something. And ultimately, the false worshipers think they have something to offer God that God wants and needs, and that's a huge problem. Okay, if that's not what he wants, then what does he want? It seems like a very fair question. What is God really after? If it isn't us providing him something or repaying him something, what is he really after in our lives? Without reading the verse, how would you answer that question? What does God really want from you? That's a $1 million question. What does God really want from you? When you think of going out from here and serving him this week, what does he really want from you? The answer might be a little shocking. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what really God really wants from you. That's the kind of worship that God really wants from you. He wants someone who is poor and contrite and trembling. Now, what good can that possibly do for God? What good can that do for God? What advantage can God possibly get from that? No building, no fame, no strokes. There's nothing we can think of. But that's what he wants. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What is poor? This refers to those who are suffering in a state of poverty, oppression, misery from various causes. These are people, these poor, do not have the resources they need to take care of themselves, and they know it. That's essentially what it's saying. There's no sense of independence in these people. There's no sense of self-dependence on these people. They see themselves as being dependent upon some outside source for the provision that they need to make it. Contrite. Contrite. An adjective meaning crippled, smitten. It refers to the result of a physical accident or attack. Contrite. This is not a cocky person. Their spirit has been crippled. It has been smitten. They have a broken spirit. Tremble. Tremble is an adjective meaning trembling, reverential. This is a person who does not misuse the word of God or twist the word of God or use it to their advantage or make it say what they want it to say. This is a person who submits to the word of God reverentially. They fear to not do what God says. Is this really what God wants in a person? Is this still, to this day, the one that God will hear? Does it sound kind of familiar to us? Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now there are some who take these words to say that simply being in a bad situation makes you favored with God. But that's not what it's saying at all. All of these unfortunate conditions are the result of God's work in a person's heart. These are people for whom the Holy Spirit has done his work. All of these conditions that are being described here are the results of spiritual work, are the results of spiritual progress, are the result of God's work in a person's life. Now, why are so many of these attributes so desperate, so needy, so undesirable? We might even say negative. Does God delight in bumming people out? You might get that impression, but that's not it. We must never make a mistake about this. God loves us with an infinite love. And what he does for his children is always in their best long-term interest. There will be an eternity where there will be no suffering of any kind for his children. But that day is not this day. And we better not be confused about that. You and I need weaned from this world. We need weaned from this world. We gravitate toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life like a plant seeks the sun. It's just a natural response in us. That's what flesh does. And all of those things will destroy us. So God puts us through the boot camp of life. His Spirit works on us until we can see the truth. And the truth is, I need God. I cannot exist without God's provision and God's fellowship. Life is empty without God, and there is nothing good in us that draws us to him or him to us. That's who we are. We are poor. We do not have any of the stuff that will sustain us. We have nothing to offer God to impress him. We are destitute of goodness. If God is at work in us, there is only one reasonable response to our sinfulness. And it's contriteness. Contriteness. Do you remember being broken by the conviction of a sin that you have committed? Do you remember crying out to God, knowing exactly what you deserve, but begging God to forgive you? The humble person, the person who truly sees the truth about himself, knows that this is not the exception in our lives. This is the rule. We become crippled and smitten by our understanding of our fallenness. There is nothing about us that can impress God. There is nothing by which we can gain his favor. Ultimately, repentance is all about this. It's coming to an end of ourselves. It is seeing ourselves as we truly are. As if a brilliant light shone through the darkness and showed us every hidden crevice about ourselves. And what happens? We cry out like the tax collector in Jesus' story. I am the sinner. I am. It's no longer, I did this bad thing but didn't know any better. Or it's no longer, yeah, I sinned, but anybody would have done that in my situation. It's no longer, I could not help myself. It's just my weakness. No, it's seeing to the heart of the matter and saying, me, the self that I am, is the insurmountable problem. The John that God sees clearly is the problem. And that's painful. That creates mourning. That's a recognition of poverty that none of us really want to see. Our pride hates that. But it's true. It creates a voracious appetite for holiness, something that I am not. It moves us to a meekness where we must behold God's face to know that we are okay. And it moves us to take on characteristics that would have never happened in our self-seeking frame of mind. We begin to extend mercy because we have received mercy. We begin to make peace because we have been given peace. And we're even willing to spend ourselves in light of the great love that was spent for our salvation. But it all starts in our recognition of abject spiritual poverty. We do not have anything to offer God. We cannot build God a temple so that we can make some kind of a deal with God where it's a mutually beneficial thing. All our pride lies in a heap at the foot of the cross of Christ. All of our pride lies in a heap at the foot of the cross of Christ. And we come to him just like the song says, just as I am. And we get that good deal. We get that the good deal is not the good deal that that there is. It's us that's getting the good deal. It's not God that's getting the good deal. That's what I was trying to say. I'm not exactly sure what I did. Saying that. It's us that's getting the good deal. It's not God that's getting the good deal. And let's look more at the statement. And who trembles at my word, Isaiah said. Who trembles at my word. Our brother Ortland, who I'm afraid I'll miss a great deal when we move to 1 John, says some things worth repeating here. He says, what complicates this, this trembling at my word, what complicates this is that God uses preachers to communicate his word. And every preacher is imperfect. Every preacher gives the listener some reason not to listen. I like that. Every preacher gives the listener some reason not to listen. We preachers don't mean to, but we do. Our responsibility is to minimize the complications. Your responsibility is to overlook the complications and listen to God. God commended the new believers in Thessalonica when he said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you can see in your Bible that the minister's message is coming from that Bible, it changes everything. What you are hearing is not his brainstorm. You are hearing the word of God. And receiving it not as the word of man, but as the word of God, is the true worship of deeply reverent listening. End quote. It's very easy to listen to a sermon or even to directly read God's word and look for things we want to hear, and to disregard those things that we don't want to hear. But evaluating what God has to say is very different than trembling reverentially before it. There's a huge distinction there between evaluating God's word and trembling reverentially before it. Now, if I'm saying something that's wrong that I cannot support, tell me. And I think I've proven to be very open to that kind of correction. I make mistakes. And so you need to be somewhat evaluating and somewhat critical just to make sure that what I'm saying is the word of God. But don't think that any application of God's word can be blown off because it's come through a flawed human. None of us gets that free pass. Let me ask you, what would our lives be like if we trembled before every word of God that we had access to? What would your life be like right now if you had trembled before the word of God, to every word of God that you have had access to? Would the devil have ever established strongholds in our lives? Would we have so many of the regrets that we live with? would we not have pursued God's word before jumping into so many of the things we did? Would it not have rescued us from so very much if we had simply trembled before God's word? One of the bigger problems with us is that God has to get our attention before we'll listen. I know as a child, my dad had to carry me out of church, out of many church services, to a quiet place before he could fully get my attention. And until I became completely prepared to listen. He was pretty good at preparing me to listen. I vaguely remember being curious about what was going on in the pew in front of us as I began crawling up to find out what their shoes felt like or things like that. But how much trouble we save ourselves if we will fearfully and reverentially listen to God's word as if it knows everything and I know nothing. As if not a single one of my excuses has a bit of truth in it. As if God is true and everyone and everything else that goes contrary to God's word is a liar. Including my strong emotions, my impressions of what truth is, any other thing. And not only do we save ourselves trouble by trembling reverentially, this is what pleases God. This is what God wants. It's the worship that God wants from us. And is that not what we really in our heart of hearts want? Do we not in our heart of hearts really want to see Jesus smile? That is not an exaggeration or some wishful thinking. People smile when they're pleased. And we're told that it is well-pleasing to God when we're faithful to Him. And the only way we can be faithful to Him is obey what He says and trust who He is. That's all of faith. Anything else displeases Him. And this pleases Him. It isn't very complicated. When we're humble and contrite, we're finally in the state of mind to be fully sane. We know we have a God who knows everything and who loves us and only wants what's best for us. Now, what is the most sane thing that a person can do if they have a God like that? Is it not to want to hear from God, to get direction from God, and then to obey that direction when we get it? To have a word from God, to know truth from God. That is the reason that it's so important to God that we become those things that God will respond to. But on this one, I will look. On him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and he trembles at my word. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word to Isaiah and then Isaiah's word to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us to please you. We thank you for giving us such specifics about what does not please you, what you don't want from us. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't want from us something that we know you can't give. We can't give. But you ask of us, essentially, to give you back that which you will do through us. We know, Lord, that as we submit to you, you will humble our hearts. You will show us the truth. You will show us your word. You will guide us in the way that we're to go. We know that you're like that. You love your children. Help us, Lord, to humbly and quickly submit to your word as if it knows everything and we know nothing. So that we can glorify you and honor you in our lives. Because that's what you deserve and that's what you want. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The ladies will be set up.